If you brought a Bible with you, we're going to spend our time, all of our time, in the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. But before we do that, I just invite you to bow your heads with me for a moment as we acknowledge the Spirit's presence among us. Father, I don't want my words to be merely things I've concocted, thoughts that I've concocted, but my prayer, as it has already been, is that you will use my thoughts, that you will use your word here in Isaiah 6. To convey to us a bigger picture of who you are, that you will expand our vision of who you are, of who Jesus is, of what you long to do in us and through us via your Spirit, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you spent much time reading the Bible, this is likely a passage that you've read before, and it may be a passage that if you have read it, you've read it a number of times, and you might remember it with some sort of clarity. There will certainly probably be phrases in the passage that ring familiar to you. Although I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and so it reads a little bit more conversationally than does some of the more traditional translations, the NASB, the NIV, which is a little bit more poetic. So we'll be missing a little bit of that poetry, but I think some of the phrases and the words will ring familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, pretty good king, not great. But once we get past David, the great ones are few and far between. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with the remaining 2 they flew. In a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. Then I said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar, and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to my people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Lord, I'll go. Send me." There aren't many jobs more difficult than that of prophet or prophetess. Isaiah was a messenger to both Israel and Judah in the 8th century BC. He lived during the civil war that took place between Israel and Judah. His career was marked by having to deliver difficult messages about conquest and exile at the hands of the Assyrians, when Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and he had to deliver hard messages to the people of Judah about the eventual fall and destruction of Judah in 587 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. Isaiah's career was characterized by bouncing back and forth between messages of confrontation and messages of comfort. And when you read him, he at times almost sounds a little schizophrenic because he's dealing with both at the same time. Prophesying destruction, promising restoration. Prophesying destruction, prophesying restoration. It was not an easy life by any stretch of the imagination. And the Lord asked, "Whom should I send as a messenger to my people?" And Isaiah said, "Lord, I'll go. Send me." In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord. And I'm jealous." Or am I? Am I ready? Are we ready for what might come in the wake of, quote unquote, seeing the Lord? Last week we talked about being people who lived out of principle versus people who live out of vision. People who live out of duty and striving, and people who live out of an inner inspiration, an inner vision, an inner renewal of who God is. We talked about the two. We compared and contrasted. And it was our conviction last week that vision is always far more preferable than duty or principle. In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with the remaining two they flew. And in a great chorus they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." I believe with all of my heart that we have a profound revelation of the character and nature of God revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But I sometimes wonder how much of his divinity is camouflaged or muted intentionally in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And intentionally muted, intentionally camouflaged, lest anyone that walked the streets and the roads with Jesus, ate with him, laughed with him, cried with him, would immediately be destroyed upon encountering his full presence. How much of his divinity is camouflaged or muted intentionally in the Gospels and therefore, by consequence, lost on us? In seminary, we used to study this idea of God's transcendence with his immanence. Both characteristics and qualities of who he is. And I think sometimes in the continual encounter of Jesus in the Gospels and so much of subjectivity to his immanence, one of the dangers is that we can become callous to his transcendence. There's nothing subtle about the divinity and the majesty and the power of God in this passage. He's surrounded by mighty, the scriptures say, mighty seraphim, angels. The name seraphim is derived from the word for burn. I think it denotes holiness, denotes purity, it denotes transcendence, it denotes holy otherness. Burn. Six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. Angels, supernatural beings, in the presence of Almighty God, use their wings, whether metaphorically or literally, to cover their faces as though not to look upon the majesty of God. With two, they cover their feet. In Eastern culture, feet and showing feet, the soles of feet, is a sign of disrespect. I think I shared with you here before, in 2003, I made a trip to Taiwan and Thailand, and my friend Bob Falkenberg and I spent 4 days just tooling around Bangkok on these little tuk-tuks, three-wheel motorcycles that you could easily kill yourself on. And I'm surprised at times we didn't. But we ate in little restaurant holes in the wall. We got massages in Buddhist temples. We'd take water taxis around the city. And then we would stay in the Hilton at night and have five-star breakfasts in the morning. But I'll never forget sitting in a Buddhist temple once. And I sat down on my bum, because that's where most of us sit. Put my feet out like this, crossed them, leaned back in my hands like that. And in a moment's notice, one of the monks came up and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Quickly, please do not point your feet towards the Buddha." I felt bad. Quickly tucked my feet back under as best as I could, being stiff as a 2x4. The feet, sign of disrespect, a sign of uncleanness in Eastern culture. You remember when they toppled the statue of Saddam Hussein a few years ago? The people were all taking off their shoes and they were beating on the statue. Six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The response of Isaiah in the face of encountering God personally in vision is very similar to that of John in the book of Revelation and very similar to Daniel's encounter with God in vision in the Old Testament book, Daniel, that bears his name. These men, when they've encountered God, withdraw in great fear, a sense of life hanging in the balance as though they are on the precipice of death itself. I find myself wondering as I read a passage like this, how does my concept of the greatness of God measure up to the vision that Isaiah had? Another way of asking that might be, how big is your God? Or in the words of J.B. Phillips in his little book, is your God too small? I suppose the everyday challenge of the follower of Jesus living in the tangible world of daily frustration, societal pressure, technological speed, technological comfort, job demands, family demands, and the constant capitalistic crying out for our time, money, and attention, the challenge in all of that is to be able to live with an ever-present awareness of the Almighty, completely sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present God of the universe. Because we get so wrapped up in the rapid, in the tangible, in the present, in the demanding, that if we're not careful, to quote J.B. Phillips, our God becomes too small. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said that the greatest threat to living out the reality of the kingdom of God didn't come from satanic influences. It didn't come from temptation, per se. It didn't come from wealth, per se. It came from getting wrapped up in all the cares and demands of daily life. That's what Jesus said. Part of the seed grew up and it sprouted, but it was choked out by weeds. Those weeds representing, as Jesus said, the cares of the world. Not that managing our finances isn't important. Not that staying in shape isn't important. Not that being good moms and dads isn't important. But as we've said here before, at times the good can become the enemy of the best. And Jesus said the greatest threat to living with an ever-present awareness of His divinity, of His majesty, is nothing more than the very things that surround us on a daily basis, every hour of every day of every week. Shockingly enough, and ironically enough, one of the things that I think we could add, if we're not careful, one of the things we could add to this list of those things that keep us from living with a greater awareness of the ever-present, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe is our religious culture itself. I love the way we collectively gather here. It's relaxed. It's informal. It's relational. I hope it's authentic. But one of the things we have to be careful of is that we don't have the architectural influences that scream, if you will, majesty. Our ceilings are pretty high, but they're not that high. Our glass is nice, but it's not stained. We don't surround ourselves with the articles, I'm going to use the word trappings, and I don't mean that in a bad way, of high church that say majesty. And maybe one of the dangers here is that we gather, and because we sit at round tables and we drink coffee and we dress casually and we have cool conversations at our tables, is that if we're not careful, we can miss the bigness of who God is. We don't just gather here on Sabbath morning and sing a few songs, even if more often than we might like to admit, that's kind of what we do. We gather here to lift our voices in audible praise to the Creator of the universe. So every song matters. Every lyric matters. We don't just gather here and if we decide to put something in the basket, just throw a few dollars in to support local church budget. We either give here or we go online and we give or we make a decision to support the church financially because we recognize that nothing that we possess is ours. But we have been merely asked to manage it on behalf of the Creator of the universe. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything in it. Your house, your car, your clothes, your bank account, your 401k, your Roth IRA. God says, the earth is mine and everything in it. So we're not just flipping a few dollars or a tithe envelope into a basket or jumping online. We are giving back to Almighty God that which is already His. We don't just decide to, once or twice a year, maybe roll up our sleeves and do something for somebody else that might not be able to give anything back in return. No, we're living out the admonition of Jesus to remember the least of these, to remember the golden rule that we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That the ethic and the value of the community of faith, the kingdom among us, is a life of selfless service in being others-centered in regard to meeting the psychological, physical, spiritual, emotional needs of others. And so the danger, if we're not careful, is that the very thing that we use or participate in to worship God, if we approach it flippantly, or if we approach it apathetically, or if we approach it mindlessly without any kind of intellectual or emotional engagement, the very thing that we use to encounter God becomes, if we're not careful, a stumbling block in itself. Familiarity can breed, at worst, contempt. It can also breed a lackadaisical apathy that is dangerous. One of my favorite quotes from Oswald Chambers: if we've never had the experience of taking off our commonplace religious shoes, off of our commonplace religious feet, and getting rid of all the undue familiarity with which we approach God, it is questionable whether we have ever stood in His presence. Does the church you do life with hinder, or does it help? Don't answer that out loud. Does the church you do life with hinder or help, frustrate or foster your appreciation of the bigness of God? Learning to practice the presence of God. Learning to live every hour of every day with a persistent cognizance, a persistent awareness that we are conducting the affairs of daily, even ritualistic life in the presence of Almighty God, that every act of life is an act of worship. And so we carve out space in our lives to remind ourselves of this, to calibrate, to remember who we are in relationship to the Almighty God of the universe, who extends a call to us like He did to Isaiah. Come, follow me. So we practice the presence by carving out space, but I think another answer to that question that may not be so far-fetched is to be people that are concerned about character. To embrace the idea that character matters. Is it possible, as one author suggested, that my vision of God is dependent upon the condition of my character? That I can only see what I can see. And that my character partly determines that. That my character determines whether or not truth can even be revealed to my inner being. That before I can say with Isaiah, I saw the Lord, there must be something in my character that conforms to the likeness of God. That Holy Spirit has to connect with Holy Spirit in me. And if character here doesn't matter, I may be spinning my wheels on ever expecting to catch a vision of God that will inspire me to live in a new and transformational way. I'm not a parent, not even a spouse. But here's what I've heard parents tell me about young ones. They rest best when they are rested. Parents, I don't know. If I'm way off base here, you can just nod your heads and be very nice, and then afterwards come up and be like, no, you're totally clueless. But little ones rest best when they are rested. Little children sleep well when they've been sleeping well. It's not like they can go without much sleep for 2 or 3 days, be an absolute mess, and you just put them down for 10 hours and solves everything. It's like we have to have what we're wanting in order for the two to connect. Character matters. And that's not to say that God doesn't have the ability to reach down and touch someone who is as profane and ungodly as he or she can possibly be, and that God starts something in that person's life. But once that happens, once justification happens, once a person recognizes their sinfulness, character matters, because character in us becomes part of the thing in us that helps facilitate seeing a grander vision of God. Jesus said as much, I think, to the religious leader Nicodemus when he told him in his evening encounter that's recorded with him in John 3 that one has to be born again to experience the kingdom of God. That is, until spirit, Jesus says, capital S, resides in us, that our human spirit, small s, is going to be able to experience, relate to, and understand the things of God. Understand God Himself at all. to catch a vision. Bottom line is, a vision of God this magnificent that Isaiah experiences here in Isaiah 6 doesn't just happen. We don't stumble into it. It doesn't just stick its head out from behind every corner and scream our name, jump out and surprise us. I'm going to say this. It's not my thought, somebody else's, but I agree with it. There is a price to be paid to be able to experience this kind of vision of God. That's what I believe. There is a price to be paid to experience this kind of vision of God. And it has to do with carving out space in our lives, being surrendered, praying for deeper humility, being honest with God about who we are. More on that here in just a second before we close. I don't think deep, transforming, renewing visions of the bigness of God are just going to happen to us as we move through life dealing with all the ritualistic daily activities, concerns, and demands. We have to want it. God asks us, what do you want? What do you want? What do I want? What do we want? So I think there's a price to be paid to be able to experience this kind of a vision. And I also think there's a price to be paid for having experienced this kind of vision. Then Isaiah said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race." Or as the NASB and the NIV say, "Oh, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." I'm going to risk that it's not too old-fashioned this morning to suggest that part of the byproduct of existing in the presence of a holy God is to sense the gaps that exist, the specific gaps that exist between a sinful human being and a holy God. That my sense of inadequacy will not be at times merely some mere generic feeling of being a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I don't know really what that means. I frankly don't really know what my faults are, but the Bible says I'm a sinner, so I'm going to roll with it. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But that God can bring to my attention and does bring to my attention specific areas of my life in which I am not honoring Him. And that deeper levels of faith for greater levels of discipleship will not be granted until I am willing to surrender to Him, come clean with Him, and acknowledge to Him that there are things I'm holding on to that are damaging to my spiritual walk. And those things may be specific behaviors. They may be damaging or destructive attitudes. And so one of the questions I have for you today is, are there things in your mind and in your heart that you've been convicted on by the Holy Spirit that are keeping your vision of God at a place that is far too narrow? Are there things in your life that you're aware of, that God has pointed out to you, that you're holding on to and you're not willing to let go, that are keeping your vision of God way too small? And so the vision of Isaiah is about conviction, but it's as much or more so about forgiveness. Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. Living out of the vision means living out of a place of gratitude for what God has done on your behalf as an individual. What God has done on my behalf as an individual. What God has done and is doing on our behalf as a collective body of Christ in this place. Living out of principle means living out of a place of impressing to God or trying to impress God or to somehow earn His favor and His affection. And we can truly be merely a slave in obedience to God. We can be doing the right things, but we can be merely a slave in obedience if behind our obedience there is no recognition of a holy God, of a compassionate God, of a graceful God, of a forgiving God. If that's where we're living, if Christianity is teeth-gritting, bootstrap-grabbing, we're going to do this because Mike said we should do it, and the Bible says we... Whatever. We can be merely a slave in obedience if behind our obedience there is no recognition of a holy God, of a beautiful picture of the beautiful outlaw, Jesus of Nazareth, who invites us into a journey that is abundant and full. Religiosity is not the master of the human heart. Jesus Christ is the master of the human heart. The vision is inspiring and motivating. Principle is a task to be completed. There is no comparison. I want for us a greater vision, an expanding vision, a growing picture of Jesus of Nazareth, a growing picture of Almighty God in Isaiah 6, the God who is imminent, the God who is transcendent, the God who loves passionately. Our reflection on this short encounter that Isaiah has with Almighty God ends with the call. And I think it is interesting in this passage that the call is not directed specifically to Isaiah. The call is open-ended. Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to my people? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Lord, I'll go. Send me." Here is another place where I am putting my stake in the ground. The call of Almighty God through Jesus of Nazareth is every bit as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. The call of Almighty God through Jesus of Nazareth is every bit as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. Come, Jesus says. Follow me. Follow me. It is a call to the abandonment of self. It is a call to live by faith rather than by sight. It is a call to deep joy and abundance. We should be a smiling people. It is a call to selflessness. It is a call to service. But it is not a forced call. It is not a call of coercion. It is a call offered in the context of freedom. And it is a call that can only be accepted in the context of freedom. And Isaiah said, "Lord, I'll go. Send me." What say you? The call of Jesus will play out uniquely in each and every individual life. My guess is no two calls in many ways are the same. No two calls are the same. I've referenced the ending of the Gospel of John here before. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. It's Jesus walking with Peter. John is following along behind. Jesus says to Peter, "There's going to come a time when you'll neither dress yourself, prepare yourself, and you're going to be led to a place you don't want to go." And Peter says to Jesus, after looking around and seeing John walking a few feet back, "What about him?" Oz Guinness references this story in his book, The Call. It's just fantastic. "What about him?" Jesus says, "What about him? Don't worry about him. Come, follow me." How is God attempting to expand the vision of who he is in your life? Where are you? How are you? Are you carving out space to allow that vision to blossom and expand so that we can say collectively and so that we can say with Isaiah, "I'll go. Send me." Ever-present Jesus, compassionate Spirit, we just pause before we leave this place to just once again say collectively, thank you for being a God of grace, a God of compassion. We also want to say we acknowledge your sovereignty, your power, your rule over all creation. It's hard for us to decipher at times the depth of that. And even as we do, Father, sometimes it's hard to decipher that a God that vast, that powerful, that sovereign, takes a detailed, keen interest in everything that goes on in our everyday lives. But that is who Jesus said he is. That's who Jesus said you are, Father. And because of that, we worship you. And may every act of life for the next 6 days before we gather again, may every act of life be an act of worship before you and before your throne. continue to expand, build, blossom into fruition, just a bigger vision of who you are. May we not be a church collectively and individually that suffers from a vision of you that is way too small. Expand our vision of who you are, and then enable us to live out of that vision in powerful, authentic, influential ways. It's my prayer for us collectively. It is my prayer for each of us individually. I pray it this afternoon in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.